Wednesday night Bible study. I hope everybody had a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Just to let you know, we're back in the study of Isaiah, and there'll be a lot of coal in our stockings as we go through the next couple of chapters. Maybe a few presents, but mostly it's naughty people getting coal in their stockings. Quick review. We're in the book of Isaiah. The first 12 chapters were the were a view of Zion, present and future. And then we've been in chapters 13 through 23, oracles against the nations. And we've looked at a bunch of them, but all of them together reveal the supremacy of God over the nations. He's conquering them. He's bringing judgment on the nations that oppose him and oppose his people. And last time, we saw that Jerusalem was treated just like one of the other nations because they too had turned away from the Lord. So quick review of last week in chapter 22, we saw that Jerusalem was facing an attack. They made sure the water was collected. They made sure the walls were strengthened. They made sure they had a reservoir. But Isaiah says, you did not look to the one that you should have looked to. And you should have looked to the Lord. So the sin of Jerusalem was self-sufficiency. And because of that, judgment would come. But Isaiah gave them the promise that God is their one that would save them. So if you turn to him, he would be saved. Second half of chapter 22, it focuses on one individual. So through this whole section, it's been Babylon and Damascus and Assyria. I mean, so all these nations. And then Jerusalem, then he turns to one individual, Shebna the steward, and we find out that he is just as bad as the nation itself. And he's really a picture of people, rather than doing the service for God that they should, does things for his own benefit. And we saw that he was replaced by another man, and it said he wasn't strong enough to hold all this stuff on the tent peg, because the hope is for the Son of David to come and lead the nation. I skipped over it last time, but you may or may not be interested. Let's just assume you are. But this is a picture from the British Museum, and what they had found. And you can't tell the scale, but you can see that the white writing there is writing. That hole over there, it looks like it's a cave, but it's not. It's just a piece of the lintel is broken off. And that lintel specifically says it is the tomb of Shebna. And that so here you have, from the time of Hezekiah, you have this man Shebna built, just as Isaiah said, you're building your own tomb, but you're not going to die. You're not going to be buried in it. You're going to be sent out into the wilderness. And the reason I put this up is because some people are concerned with the reliability of Scripture. And this is the kind of thing that archaeologists have found that indicate that what Isaiah said is true. Now, others of us, we're not so concerned about that, but we have a tendency to think of these things as stories. But Isaiah is in a real time talking about and to real people. And so the things that the Lord is doing, the real God is doing real work in real people's lives. And we find these evidences over them. So it is now 7:04. Donna, that was a 4-minute review. Is that okay?
Very nice.
All right. Well, you're welcome. Thank you. So tonight, so my original goal was to finish through chapter 23 last time, because 24 starts like a new section, but that didn't didn't happen. So tonight we'll be looking at chapter 23 and, Lord willing, 24. But in chapter 23, you know, we've looked at Babylon, Assyria, Damascus, and in there's one more that Isaiah pictures, and that is Tyre. And so there's a map on the board of the Mediterranean Sea. And I think you can, so you've got a bunch of arrows. So on the right side, you have Tyre and Sidon. And way on the left side, Tarshish, which is southern Spain. And I don't know whether you remember, but a little bit south of that right-hand circle is a place called Joppa. It's kind of half covered up. What do you know about Joppa? What? Jonah. Yeah, what about Jonah? He went to Joppa to take a ship for Tarshish, which is at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, we're talking 2,500 miles. I mean, if you're going to run from God, then run from God. You know, don't do, you know, do it. So, but that's the section of Phoenicia. They had ships that could travel throughout the whole sea, and they based their wealth on commerce and trade. They were luxurious and therefore proud, which we'll see in a second. But Isaiah says, the oracle concerning Tyre, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. Just as the other nations, their wealth will not save them when the judgment of God comes. And be still, O inhabitants of the coast, the merchants of Sidon. So Sidon and Tyre were a pair of cities. Sidon may be the major, and Tyre the colony. But so throughout that area, they have colonies and they have trade throughout the Mediterranean area. But in addition to that, they think they're secure. And can you see on where Tyre and Sidon is on the map? If you notice, Tyre is sticking out a little bit into the water, right? It's not on the coastland. And the reason they do that is because Tyre had a city on the mainland, but then there were two islands nearby where Tyre had other settlements. And because of that, nobody could conquer them. So they were attacked numerous times, but you couldn't get an army around them. You couldn't really keep them under siege. And so they never completely failed until Alexander the Great, sometime in the 300s. And what he did was destroy the city on the coast, on the mainland, and take all those materials and build a road to go out to Tyre and then conquer the city. And Isaiah, so, I mean, they're arrogant, proud, nobody can conquer us, we've got it all together, and we're completely secure and safe and wealthy. And Isaiah says, they'll all be destroyed, just like the other nations. So if you could turn then in your Bibles to chapter 23. We'll take a look at Isaiah's view of Tyre. And I should say that the view from Israel on the east, you had Babylon and Assyria, the main powers. On the west, you have Tyre, the commercial enterprise, and the two of them combined, you know, are really the opposition to God. But Babylon and Assyria are political powers. They march armies across the land. They use force to conquer and rule other cities. They have cultural sophistication. Tyre, on the other hand, it's all commerce. It's all about the money. you trade, you take a cut of everything. You have colonies. It's a sea power. They seduce people into their net rather than conquer them. And these two, we'll see later, are combined in the book of Revelation as war against the people of Jesus. So in 23, we'll read through this. First of all, the destruction of Tarshish. So in 23, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast. The merchants of Sidon who cross the sea have filled you. And on many waters your revenue was the grain of Sihar and the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes from Egypt, there'll be an anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? So, did you notice a word repeated a number of times?
Yeah, weep, wail, mourn, lament.
So the arrogance is brought to sorrow. And what Isaiah sees is the end of the city, the end of the commerce, the end of fruitfulness. As it says, you're like a woman that hasn't had children. There's no more fruitfulness. You're barren. And the end, maybe most importantly, in verse 7, the end of your exaltation. Is this your exultant city? The pride and exaltation of the city. In 8 through 13, though, Isaiah then looks at not just the fact of the destruction that's coming, but the reason for it. So pay attention here and listen for why this is happening. In verse 8, who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus, and even there you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare, and they made her a ruin. So what did you notice about the purpose? Whose purpose was it? What was the purpose?
The Lord to bring them back down, do away with their pride.
Yeah, I mean, how many times have we seen this in Isaiah as we've gone through? The pride of man broken by the sovereign God. So he asks the question, who has purposed this?
The Lord of hosts. Why? To bring down the pride and the glory. And again, they think they're secure. And he says, look at the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They were conquered by Assyria. So if you think that you can escape being conquered, if the Lord is against you, then think again. So what's the theme that we're looking at in Isaiah again? Thank you. It's always risky because I only say it every single week for the last 12 years. It's like, well, so far, all we see is darkness, right? But in verse 14 and 15 through the end of the chapter, we find the light over darkness. So in verse 15, in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. And at the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the prostitute, take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute, make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. So here's a picture of the commerce, the merchandising is compared to a prostitute taking money for her wares. And that's the essence of Tyre. And now, because of the destruction, you'll be forgotten for 70 years. Now, there's light in that darkness, isn't there? Forgotten for 70 years, what does that tell you?
New generation.
You'll be remembered
after that 70 years. There's a limit to this judgment. You know, it's not you'll never be born, built again, but in 70 years, you'll be like this prostitute that goes out to drum up business. So here, forgotten, but for a limited time. And then in verse 17, at the end of 70 years, what happens? The Lord will visit and you will return your wages and the prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. The Lord will visit you. And we've seen this before. That word for visit can be a positive thing or a negative thing. In the book of Ruth, Naomi says she had heard that the Lord had visited his people and brought bread to Israel. But often it's visit with the sense of take into account or punish. And so here it says the Lord will visit Tyre and she'll return her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. That is, her trade will be restored. It's still negative, though, right? It still doesn't, it calls her a prostitute. But the light gets brighter. In verse 18, her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. So here's a picture of this wealthy, luxurious, secure, proud city brought low. And then the Lord visits and restores. And how does it describe her merchandise and her wages will be what?
And provide good food and fine clothing for the Lord's priests.
That's the new living? The Lord's priests, it says? But what does it call those wages? They will be
set aside for God.
Set aside, or you know, the word is holy. That these wages, the commerce, the merchant, will be holy to the Lord. Now, not to spend too much time on this, but there's some discussion about what this means, because there's a lot of there's some problem here. In the book of the law, it said no prostitute's wages can be used to pay a vow, and most interpreters would mean or any kind of worship, right? That it matters how you earn your money if you're going to give it to the Lord. I don't know this, you know, all I know is what I see on TV. But you always see these, you know, police shows where the mafia don, you know, he's got all this money from extortion and gambling and loans and, you know, and you know, all this crime, but he gives a whole bunch of it to the Catholic Church, and that is supposed to make it, that's supposed to make it all good. But so that is not the case. It doesn't make it holy just because you give it to God if it's earned through violence and exploitation and injustice. And so people question, so how is this possible then that these wages of prostitution in the sense of the commerce can be given to the Lord as holy? So if somebody were to ask you that on the street, I don't think anybody ever will, but they'll ask you, you know, say, I got a real problem with the Bible. How do you, how would you explain this? Well, there's three options, which you know, I'll abbreviate and then tell you the right one, which is my view. No, there's so some look at this as, if you recall, when Solomon built the temple, he got materials from where?
All sorts of places, Tyre and Sidon.
Tyre and Sidon, yeah, the cedars of Lebanon, but you know, the king of Tyre, Sidon, Hiram, gave him a whole bunch of stuff, gold and lumber, to build this temple. He even sent craftsmen to help. And so some interpret this as a view in the future, from Isaiah's perspective, after the Babylonian captivity, when the temple is destroyed, that God then will take these valuables from Tyre in order to rebuild his temple. And so the New Living, you know, it's not clear who these people are. It says they fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Is that the whole nation, or is it in New Living? It's the priests, right? So they're providing the food, or the sacrifices, and the clothing for the priests. So Isaiah then sees a day when the worship of God is restored, right? So here we're looking at Zion. He's already prophesied the breakdown of Jerusalem, and now he sees the day when the worship will be restored. and even use tribute from the from Tyre. Now, others look at it as the day when the Son of David takes his throne and receives tribute from the other nations around, that they will bring gold and silver and the resources of the other nations would come to bring glory to the son of David. In a couple days, the church has traditionally celebrated the Feast of Epiphany. Do you remember what is the Feast of Epiphany?
When the wise men visited Jesus.
The wise men visit Jesus, and they did what? They brought gifts, right? And they go to Herod, and they say, "Where is the one that is born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." And when they come to the house, they worship him, and they bring their gifts out of their treasury of gold, frankincense. I know Aaron is in the other building, but he used to say gold, frankincense, but wait, there's myrrh. So gold, frankincense, myrrh, that these Gentiles from the east come and they lay their treasures before the Son of God. And there's a picture in the scripture. I'm not going to turn to it, but you can look in Isaiah chapter 60. You can Psalm 72, Psalm 45. You have the Son of David lifted up and the kings of the earth coming and presenting him with gifts for his glory that he richly deserves. And you can look all the way forward into the book of Revelation, where John sees the city of God, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And it's glorious. It's so glorious that the sun and the moon don't have to shine because it's so bright. And the kings of the earth enter in, bringing their glory into that city. And they must be holy because nothing unclean can enter that city. So there's a picture of the temple of God where he's worshipped, fulfilled in the whole earth. For John said, I didn't see a temple there because the God and the Son, the Lamb, they're the temple in the New Jerusalem. And so to me, there is light over darkness, that God can take the most corrupt, defiled, filthy, sinful person and make them holy. Holy and acceptable, and their worship is acceptable before him. And Jesus himself, and remember, he's arguing with the high priests and the scribes. And he says the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering into the kingdom of God before you. That's the hope of Isaiah. A day when even a corrupt nation like Tyre can offer God holy offerings to him and sacrifice to him. This is the hope of the Bible, that it doesn't matter how far down we go, that God is able to heal and to cleanse and to make us acceptable in his sight. Questions or comments you have on that, or we'll move on to 24.
You got talking about the wise men coming.
Yeah, did I forget to finish?
And I preached on that passage from Matthew on Sunday, and I paired it with Isaiah, where he talks about the hordes coming in. And you put the two together, and it puts a little different picture on it, I think. And I've always thought of the wise men as coming from the east, as I heard just now. But according to Isaiah, they're coming from Sheba. Now, nobody quite knows where Sheba is. If somebody tells you they know, they're probably wrong. But it seems a fairly good consensus that it's the city, the vacant city now, or known as Shema, and Ethiopia. And all of a sudden, well, hold it, how can this be? That's not from the east. No. We have seen his star in the east, and we're coming to worship him. So they were journeying eastward, which is almost a different picture than what I've always had.
Either they mean we were in the east and we saw his star and came west, or they're in the west and they see in the east and they come east. But you remember back in what chapter was it, Isaiah said the day would come when the Ethiopian and the Egyptian would speak the language of Canaan, that the Assyrian and the Ethiopian and the Egyptian would be unified in the worship of the true God. And so I think whether they come from east or west, it is a picture of the true God has come and people will worship him from east to west, from the whole nation, the whole world.
How did Isaiah communicate all this stuff to the people? Did he talk in the synagogues or...
There was no synagogue yet. The synagogue was invented or developed in the Babylonian captivity. So he would have preached these messages in the street, wherever the people were, but he would also write them down. And so they're preserved by his disciples to carry on. So, and remember... Well, probably don't, but like his ministry is over 50 years long, and he's got all these different visions collected, and so you might only hear one. You hear this one, but you didn't hear all the other ones that we have access to. And so I would hope, if I were there, I could say, Mr. Isaiah, would you mind clarifying just a little bit on what you mean by this one or that one? And he would say, oh, what I've written. What else? Yeah, I just a couple of things from Isaiah 60. It says, the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. They'll bring gold and frankincense. For the coastland shall hope in me. The ships of Tarshish will bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them. And the people will bring you wealth of the nations into your place. So... that's, again, the light over darkness. The judgment of God comes on this nation, and yet, long time, there'll be a holy people offering him sacrifices. We live in that day, but we also have a hope for a completion of that day. Anything else that comes to mind here? Well, so... whoops. I had mentioned before that from Isaiah's perspective, you've got in the east Babylon and Assyria. In the west, you have Tyre. Southwest, you've got Egypt. All the powers are around them. in the book of Revelation, you have the same kind of thing. You have the political power of the beast, but you also have the seduction of what he calls Babylon, and really the picture of Babylon and Tyre get combined in the book of Revelation. But in the book of Revelation, you remember it says that the merchants weep because their ships can't carry any trade anymore, and lists all the different trades. And it says, in a single hour, that nation is destroyed. I thought of this when, a couple decades ago now, when terrorists took down the World Trade Center, how fast that went down. But I thought at the time, and I still think, that as terrible and destructive as that was, the World Trade Centers are just a symbol of the economic might of the United States. But if God decides to strike a nation, it's not just the symbol, is it? That he brings down the nation, the economy of the nation. And these, as much as the hope is given to us that no matter how vile and despicable we are, we can be cleansed and enter into the holy relationship with the holy God. There's a warning over and over and over again. Come out. Come out of her. That don't take part in her sins, lest you take part in her plagues. And the same is true for us, right? The luxury and wealth of the world tempts the people of God to compromise their faith, to enjoy the things of the world that will all be destroyed. And that leads us to chapter 24 through 27. So in chapter 24 through 13 through 23, we looked at the destruction of nation after nation, Babylon, Assyria, you know, all these different nations. In chapter 24 through 27, it doesn't specify much individual nations, maybe once or twice, but mostly it's the whole earth. It's the whole earth is facing the judgment of God. And so what we learn from this is that the judgment oracles on one nation warn us that there's a final judgment coming on all nations. So it's never, you can't read, I mean, you asked Ron, you know, how did he communicate this? He communicates it to people. They're not supposed to say, well, it's a good thing that's happening to Tyre. They're supposed to say, if that happens to Tyre, then we better clean up our acts so it doesn't happen to us. I think is it Amos that talks about, you know, for three transgressions and four of Damascus, this is going to happen. And for Moab, this is going to happen. And then, you know, everybody's saying, yay, the judgment is coming. And then he says, and for three transgressions and for Jerusalem, this is going to happen. And so that's what these messages do. They warn us of the coming judgment of God. So each individual nation, it's a real nation with real judgment, but it points to the final judgment. This section is called sometimes Isaiah's Apocalypse or the Little Apocalypse. It's the Apocalypse of John condensed into three chapters. So each judgment points to final judgment. And Jesus said the same thing. Remember, he said, you know, these people that died when the tower fell on them, do you think they're worse sinners than you? No. Repent, or you will all likewise perish. And that's the point here. So in 24 through 27, we're going to see a worldwide judgment of the whole earth and a worldwide redemption, the light over darkness. Worldwide praise and glory and a gathering of God's worshipers. As we read through here, some things to watch for. Pay attention for references to Genesis and other parts in the scripture before Isaiah. Look at the contrast between the city of chaos and the city of God. There'll be the destruction of Leviathan, songs of praise, redemption and triumph of God's people. He's going to go back. Remember, way, way back, we looked at the vineyard that God had planted and how it produced sour fruit and how he was going to destroy it. Isaiah sees a day when God's vineyard is blossoming and rich and fruitful. There's a call to repentance, forgiveness, and a promise of restoration, and a gathering of all people to worship him. So, the coming judgment in chapter 24. Listen, just going to read like 1 through 6 is the desolation or the destruction of the people. But listen for hints of things that have happened before. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. It shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant, and therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. I mean, this is a picture of complete and total destruction. Now, did you notice anything in there that reminded you of previous judgment?
A remnant remains.
There's always a remnant.
A few will be left.
There could be a lot of things.
Well, look up in verse 1. The Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate.
Like Noah?
Twist it and scatter its inhabitants. What did you say?
Noah.
Definitely Noah. We'll see in just a few verses. But this is the emptying of the earth. Is the exact opposite of what the story of creation was, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was what? Without form, void, or empty. The earth is formless, empty, and the Lord sets about to build it into, it's formed and filled. I always laugh because the Hebrew in Genesis is, the earth was tohu vabohu. It's like just, it's formless and empty. But here, He's going back to emptying it, to make it formless. We'll see in a minute that the very thing that creation was meant to do, the order, the beauty, the structure, all destroyed because the people have defiled and polluted that land. It said in verse 5, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. It's polluted, it's corrupt. And God then undoes creation. In verse 1, he will scatter its inhabitants. We saw this with the Tower of Babel, right? The pride of their security to worship the way they want and to be secure in themselves, and God scatters them. The very opposite of what he wants to do is to gather people together. So what is the reason that in verse 5, why is the earth defiled or polluted?
Suffering for the sins of the people.
Sins of the people. And what does he say? How does he describe those sins?
They have twisted God's instructions, violated his laws, and broken his everlasting covenant.
Broke the covenant, twisted the statutes, changed the laws, abrogated the law. I mean, they have corrupted everything that is good. So, some question, what covenant does that refer to, this everlasting covenant? They've, in verse 5, they transgressed the laws, they violated the statutes, and they've broken the everlasting covenant. What covenant is the everlasting covenant?
Going against the Noahic covenant? I'm just guessing.
Everybody's just guessing when they come to this. Yeah, because
there was a covenant made he would never again totally destroy the world by flood.
Yes.
And that's, I think, an eternal, an everlasting covenant.
See, so an everlasting covenant. The problem with that is, here they violate, I mean, I don't know how you violate that covenant that God, you know, says for himself, other than it goes on later to talk about, you know, by man's blood was shed, the violence of men, as in before the day of Noah. So some look at it as the Noah covenant. Others go back further and look at it as a eternal covenant between the Creator and the creation. In Hosea 6, it says, they, like Adam, transgressed the covenant and they dealt faithlessly with me. So a covenant theologian see a covenant of works between God and Adam that Adam violated, and therefore the curse, as it says here, is brought on the earth because of the violation of that creation covenant. In either case, so if you look at it as a covenant, you know, before the fall between God and the creation, a curse comes when it's violated. If you look at it as a covenant after the flood, the flood came as a curse to the breaking of God's laws, and in either case, what God does is build a new creation out of this destruction of the old, right? That it is corrupt, it is polluted. He brings judgment and then salvation out of it. This is what Peter says of the flood. You know, you're saved through the waters of baptism. You see this with Isaiah, with Israel. They come into the land of Canaan, and God said they have so polluted the land that it vomits them out, and then I'm giving it to the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if you turn away and worship other gods and do the same immoral practices that they do, the land will be polluted and it will spew you out as well, which is, in fact, what happens. So here you have the desolation of a polluted earth because of the pollution of people. Violating his law brings judgment. And in verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Right? Not a flood, but there's no comfort in that. It's a judgment of fire. And 7 through 13 is the mourning, lamenting of the nation under judgment, and particularly the broken city. Verse 7, the wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. In verse 10, the wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so none can enter. So in verse 10, do you have other translations of that? The waste, this is the English Standard. The wasted city is broken down.
God's word says the ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred shut.
Right? The ruined city lies desolate.
Rives in chaos.
That's what?
Rives
in
chaos.
In chaos. Yeah, so this is the word that's used in Genesis without form. Tohu. Now the city here is tohu, without form, broken by God. It's supposed to be built and ordered by Him. But because of their sin, they have corrupted that city. They have brought it to, they've broken the order of God. They have demolished His righteous acts in it. And now He brings judgment. You reap what you sow. If you have a culture that violates the basic idea of the Creator's will for a people, You are destroying the form. You're making it chaos. That's the culture that we live in today. That you can say, no, I don't care if He made us male and female. I can choose myself whether I want to be male or female. That is chaos. And it brings the judgment of God upon a nation. And the point here is, it's not just one nation, it's every nation. That there's a judgment of God that comes, and it's the city of chaos. It's without structure and form. They have rejected the form of God, the structure of God, and now it's destroyed. And that's what Isaiah sees. And he can see it in one nation or another, but the day is coming when God judges the entire world. And so there's an outcry in 11, there's an outcry in the streets for the lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. Gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten and the gleaning of the grape harvest is done. As it may be a few individuals, but by and large, it is complete destruction. And then And verse 14 is the light over darkness. I think it's Alec Motier. He says that Isaiah is the expert at the unexpected, right? We have seen this absolute corruption and destruction and desolation and ruin and chaos and brokenness and sorrow and pain and a curse over all of it. And then he says in verse 14, they lift up their voices and they sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west, where the Magi come from, maybe. They shout from the west, and therefore to the east they give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. This is the light over darkness. When God judges, he brings life out of death. He destroys what's evil in order to bring good. He sends a flood in order to recreate. He brings judgment here. And yet the picture is one that he removes the sin in order to fulfill righteousness. So that's his goal. His goal is not to bring destruction, but to bring life out of destruction. And that's what he sees. He sees a day when east and west, wherever people dwell, they sing for joy to the Lord and they offer him praise and worship belong to him. Now, he doesn't go into how that's possible. We know, because we know that the Son of God came and was born to take our sins and hang on a cross for us. But he just points out, so the ends of the earth, verse 16, I hear songs of praise and glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me. For traitors have betrayed and betrayers have betrayed. It's almost as though Isaiah sees this glorious hope of joy and praise and worship. And he can't enter in because he can see what's near. And what he's talking about here is far. He sees a day when this is fulfilled, but for his day, he's wasting away. In verse 17, now we're back to Noah's day. He uses very words from Genesis 6 and 7. So, terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. He who flees at the sound of terror shall fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit shall be brought in the snare. Right? There's no escape from this judgment. And then notice, for the windows of heaven are opened and the foundations of the earth tremble. Doesn't that remind you of the day of the flood? The windows of heaven open and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again. That here's the judgment of God comes just, he uses the language of Noah. It's so complete, it's so devastating that it's like that original flood that he sees coming. And the earth, I mean, you can't think of anything more stable and dependable than the earth. And he says it staggers like a drunken man. It's shaken. And if that's where your trust is, then it will fall. It will be broken. On that day, in verse 21, there'll be cosmic judges. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven, the kings of the earth, They'll be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They'll be shut up in prison. After many days, they'll be punished. Then the moon will be confounded, the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. That's the goal of God. We saw this in before, or it says the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That's, you know, we look at these things and we naturally fear. But Isaiah sees it and he takes strength. He takes confidence and trust that the Lord will be exalted. He's the one that reigns. It looks like Tyre reigns, but Tyre doesn't reign. It looks like Babylon or Assyria reign, but they don't reign. It looks like Egypt reign, but they don't reign. The Lord alone reigns in his day when he declares his judgment upon the earth and his revelation of the glory of God. We won't get to it today, but the response that Isaiah has in chapter 26 is a song of praise, is worship to the true God. That's what happens in a prophecy. It's not supposed to cause us to fear. It's supposed to cause us to put our hope and trust in the one that deserves it all. That's Isaiah's point. Before we close it, so something I skipped over, we were getting short on time. Some question or comment that you had? Yeah, Alvin?
I just think it's very interesting and encouraging that when the light comes, there's great singing of songs of praise and worship to the Lord. And over here in 8, when there was darkness, the tambourines were stilled, the melodies were no more. Happy cries of celebration are gone.
Yeah. That's the city of chaos that's broken. There's no joy, there's no mirth. But when God reigns, then it's singing for joy. Leave it to the musician to point that out to us. What else?
I just get this sense that it never changes. You know, that, I mean, God just keeps doing this over and over again, and here we are again now today, and it, you know, we people never learn, and nothing ever changes.
We'll see this in the next couple of chapters where Isaiah says they don't learn. They don't learn from God's righteousness. See, that's what we think. It's for somebody else, right? It wouldn't happen to us. It happens to somebody else. And Isaiah says it's going to happen to everybody. But the people that have their confidence and trust in him, they're the ones that are preserved. They're the ones that are saved. And no one else. There's no other hope. But there is a hope. There is a hope that our God will destroy the evil and he'll make holiness all there is. Anything else?
All right, next week
we'll try to finish chapters 25, 26, and 27. Shouldn't be that hard, right? Yeah, I mean, some of it's real easy. It's a song of praise. You'll whiz right through it. It'll be easy. Where's light and darkness, and what's the ultimate goal of the Lord? Our God, we give you thanks and praise that we were as corrupt, as despicable as anyone Isaiah talks about. But we've been washed, we've been cleansed, we've been sanctified through the blood of Christ. And we thank you that the victory that he won when he judged all evil, all corruption on the cross, we enter in and share that victory and you reign you reign supreme over all things and all people. And we want to be like those people that Isaiah said of Tyre, who give you offerings that are holy to the Lord. And they provide for your people, and they provide for your name to be glorified. For all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. We'll pick it up next week and try to finish 25, 26, and 27. Good night.